Okay, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter number 7. This is where Stephen is speaking before the Sanhedrin, or that great council. And we have looked at the first 27 verses last week, where Stephen has talked about Abraham, he spoke about Joseph, and we left him in the middle of a discourse about Moses, how he survived the slaughter of all the male babies. And what Stephen was doing is he was talking about some significant events in the lives of some important Old Testament characters, which whether these council members saw it or not, those events pointed to or symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ. As Joseph was envied of his brethren and rejected, well, so was Jesus Christ. As Joseph suffered affliction unjustly, so Jesus suffered and died on the cross. But it says, but God was with him. And just as Joseph was brought out of prison by Pharaoh, the king, Jesus was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, the Bible says. And Peter's the one that preached those words in Acts 2:32. Jesus hath God raised up. And so Joseph was raised up by Pharaoh the king, and he sat on the throne during a time of great famine, just as Jesus Christ will be on the throne during the great tribulation. And as Joseph provided a way for the survival of the Hebrew people, so Jesus will be the source of the Hebrew nation's salvation during that tribulation. And then he talks about Moses, the sole survivor of the Egyptians' slaughter of the Hebrew babies, male babies, and how Moses was protected in Egypt and later to leave Egypt. And Hebrews 11:25 says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then, still speaking of Moses, Stephen talked about how that God, by his hand, would deliver them, his Hebrew brethren, but they understood not. And just as Moses, just as he was God's chosen deliverer, mighty in words and deeds, Stephen says, the life and the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ are demonstrated in all these ways, all these things as well. Escaping the slaughter of babies by Herod, protected in Egypt as a child, choosing to suffer for God's people, and finally delivering them from affliction. So Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, he's just expertly expounding the Holy Scriptures to reveal the Holy Savior, Jesus Christ. And he goes on. So let's see what else Stephen has to say in this sermon, beginning at verse. We'll back up a little bit. We looked at this last week. Verse number 26. We need to get the context here. Acts chapter 7, verse 26. Stephen talked about how Moses smote the Egyptian who was persecuting a Hebrew brother. And then he says in verse 26, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? All right, so they rejected Moses, just as they would later reject Jesus as ruler and judge. And the Bible says of Jesus, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And in Luke 19:14, it said, the Bible says of Jesus, his citizens hated him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Okay, so let's read some more. Verse 28, "Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, all right, why 40 years? 40 in the Bible seems to indicate a time of testing or a time of trial. You recall Jesus was tempted 40 days. The kingdoms of Saul and David and Solomon were all 40 years, and you'll find a lot of 40s in the scriptures. So you'll see that where those 40s are, it's a period of testing for the Jews. And let's go on. "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them." I am come down. Did you catch that? Who was Jesus? He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way. I am the living water. Before Abraham was, I am." And Stephen says, God said that he came down to deliver his people. Jesus Christ said that he was God come down to deliver his people. And that was the very point of conflict and controversy, wasn't it? They lashed back. "You're not God. You can't be God." Okay? Let's go on. "And now, come, I will send thee into Egypt." Verse 35. "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in a bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him shall ye hear." Okay, so look what Stephen just said. This Moses that I'm talking about, who was sent by God to deliver you from bondage and proved himself to be sent by God with power, with signs and wonders and miracles, this same Moses said, God is going to send somebody to you to rule over you and to deliver you, who is like me. Okay? Now, who have they ever had that healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, gave sight to the blind, opened deaf ears, enabled crippled men to walk, called people forth from the dead? Who is there like Moses in this way? And in many other ways, too, if we got into it. I mean, look, it can't be anybody else but Jesus. And so Stephen, he takes all of this truth regarding Moses, and then he puts it right in front of these guys' face, these guys in the Sanhedrin, this council, puts it in their faces and says, okay, didn't Moses, in whom you trust, didn't he say that God would send a prophet like him? Well, tell me, did he or didn't he? Okay, so he's just holding it right out to them. They're not going to be able to deny the facts from the scriptures without denying the scriptures. Okay, verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Wow. Now look what he said. And the Holy Spirit, understand, the Holy Spirit's in this thing. Okay, he's directing his words, and he's going to say two things that the commentators and the people that don't like your Bible are going to say are in error. But the Holy Spirit knows exactly what he's talking about. Stephen says Moses was in the church, but the multitude of the people of Israel did not want Moses to rule. And they thrust him out and said, we don't want Moses and we don't want the Word of God. What is the Holy Spirit saying through Stephen? Who is it that's been saved up to this point? Are they not Jews? Up to this point in Acts chapter 7, aren't the saved people of the people in the church, are they not Jews? Okay? And when they were saved, were they not added to the church? And are they not still assembled at Jerusalem? So what you have in the wilderness is you have Moses, the prophet, sent by God to rule over the people in the midst of those people. But those people are saying, we don't want him to rule over us. The Holy Spirit says, Stephen, call it the church. Why? Because at that very moment, Jesus Christ, the Lord, is standing in the midst of the nation of Israel, in their capital at Jerusalem, living in his church. And they are saying, we do not want this man to rule. We do not want this man to reign. We do not want his word. Thrust him out. I mean, look, they thrust out Jesus at Calvary. All right? Joseph pictured that. They thrust out Jesus in the church. And that's what's going on right now in this event. And as he speaks, the words, they're so striking. They thrust him from them. Now, I mean, look at chapter 8 and verse number 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Okay, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. Is that not being thrust out? Are they the church? Is Jesus in them? Are they in the midst of the nation of Israel? And what happens? The nation of Israel thrust them out. Stephen is telling, look, if you people don't receive the word of God, it's not that you're going to lose the kingdom. It's not that we're going to come up with another gospel. It's not that we're going to start over again. If you don't accept the Word of God, you are going to end up thrusting out your Redeemer, your Deliverer, because He's dwelling in His church. And you're going to be left here with nothing but, verse 39, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. What's Egypt? It's the place of bondage. Jesus Christ came to deliver you. If you don't want Jesus Christ, who's in His church, the church is speaking His words. If you don't receive those words, you are going to miss your opportunity to be delivered, and you're going to go right back into bondage. Okay, verse number 40, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. What? That means we don't know what's become of him. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. You know what Stephen is saying? Those people stood right there at the foot of that mountain and said, we don't know where Moses went. And they watched him go up there. What do you mean you don't know where he went? They're standing at the base of the mountain, and the Lord said, tell them to put a barricade around this mountain. Tell them not to touch the mountain, not to let a beast even touch the mountain. If anybody touches the mountain, they will die. I'm going up the mountain, Moses said, to meet with God. And then they came to Aaron and said, we don't know where Moses is. We don't know where Moses went. Make a golden calf. Right? Stephen is standing before these people, and he's saying, you're sitting right there and saying you don't know where the body is, and you know exactly where it is, and you don't know what became of Jesus, and you know exactly what became of him, and you don't know where this Jesus of Nazareth is. You know exactly where he is. He went up on that mount, and he's meeting with God the Father as I speak. And you're sitting there pretending like you don't know where he is. Why? Because you would rather worship Caesar. You'd rather worship your power. You'd rather worship your idolatrous fake interpretation of the law than to worship Jesus Christ. Man, Stephen is slamming these guys. He's just absolutely pounding them with biblical truth. Old Testament being applied to their situation. All right, verse number 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Look at this. That's Romans chapter 1. It's the book of John. You have God if you want him. But if you don't want him, he is going to turn the lights out on you and leave you in darkness. That's what Stephen's threatening the nation with. He's not threatening them with the loss of the kingdom. That's guaranteed through Abraham. It's unconditional. They're going to get the kingdom. But he is threatening them with the loss of light. He's threatening them with the loss of their relationship to God. They're about to lose the joy of that covenant. Not lose the covenant, but the joy of the covenant, the benefit of the covenant, the privilege of the covenant. He said, God is about to turn on you. 42, then God turned and gave them up. Isn't that Romans 1? He gave them up. Find that term a few times in Romans 1. To worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now God said that, and Stephen is pointing it out, and they know he did it, and so Stephen brings it up again. Except this time he brings it up as a threat. You don't think God, he says, you don't think God will haul you off of this land? You don't think God will uproot you? He stood right there in this city, gentlemen, and told you not one stone would be left upon another if you rejected him. And you sit there pretending like he won't do it? He did it before. Now, are you starting to understand why these guys, these council members, might be starting to get angry with Stephen? I mean, look, man, he's just punching them out with both fists. He's wailing on these guys. This is as hard a sermon as anybody has ever preached. It's hard. All right, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. All right, now look at this. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. All right, so look what he says. You had the law. You had the sacrifices. You had the tabernacle. They had all of that, right? But you did not have the land. You didn't have peace. You didn't have victory without Jesus. They had the law. They had the sacrifices. They had the tabernacle. But they did not have the land. They did not have peace. They did not have victory without Jesus. Now, isn't it amazing that the Holy Spirit has Stephen? First of all, he used the word church. When the church wasn't back there with their fathers. And he used the word Jesus when it was Joshua. And when he says Moses made the tabernacle that our fathers brought in with Jesus, can't you just see those council members recoiling? You know, just wham. Now, you know, we don't spend much time, if any, with the Greek, but every manuscript in existence, every manuscript of Acts chapter 7 verse 45 says Jesus, and not one of them says Joshua. And yet the new Bibles replace Jesus with Joshua. They think they're smarter than the Holy Spirit. In addition to that, the men that translated the King James Bible, they were amillennial. Okay, they wouldn't have recognized Jesus as the one who had to bring in the kingdom. Okay, so they translated this correctly, much to the dismay of the critics of the Bible and the commentators who are so inconsistent. You know, well, that word's translated wrong. Well, then it's translated right, and you don't like what it says, and you just want to change it. It's Jesus. And it was Jesus that is the one that drove out the enemies. Jesus is the one who gave peace. It's Jesus who is necessary. You got to have Jesus. Verse 46. Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Now, isn't that remarkable? Here comes David, okay? Because that's who he's talking about, who found favor before God. And David was favored by God, and David wanted to build a permanent dwelling place. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You had the tabernacle, gentlemen, but without Jesus, that tabernacle didn't do you any good. You have the temple right now, gentlemen, but without Jesus, it doesn't do you any good. Ouch. By this time, their blood is boiling. What is their claim to fame? It's the temple. What's their supreme love? The temple. What's their proof and their evidence that they're right with God? The temple. And Stephen stands right there and says, guys, if you've got the temple, but you don't have the God who dwells in the temple, it's just a bunch of rocks. That's all it is. It's nothing without God. As saith the prophet, verse 49, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now look, if God doesn't dwell in the tabernacle, and he doesn't dwell in the temple, and he doesn't dwell in the heavens, where does he live? He lives in the believer. And look what Stephen is saying to these guys. He's saying, you have buildings, but God is not in them. Where is your God? Where does he dwell? Where does he reside? Now think about something. When Jesus was crucified, that veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies, right? And so when that great curtain was ripped in two, And the light shone into the Holy of Holies for anybody to look into now, what was not there? Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11, the Ark of the Covenant. Well, guess where God sat? He sat on the mercy seat between the cherubim. You find that several places in the Bible, atop that Ark of the Covenant. So when that veil of the temple was rent, it revealed to all the world that God was not in there. No radiant light came out. No Shekinah glory shone forth. No voice, no power, no flame, nothing. Just ripped curtain. There was nothing in there but an empty room. And Stephen stands in front of those men 7 years later now, those men whose religion was shown to be a mere shadow of its former self, just an empty shell, and he says, gentlemen, you might have deceived us as long as that curtain was hanging there, but we all know the Most High is not dwelling in that building. You know he doesn't live there. So where is he? Is it possible that he walked these streets? Is it possible that he hung on that cross? Is it possible that he walked out of the grave? Is it possible that he ascended up where he was before? Is it not possible, gentlemen, that you did indeed crucify the Lord of glory? He's getting them. Verse 51. Now he's just going to go ahead and get personal. Ye stiff-necked. What does that mean, stiff-necked? It means they wouldn't bow their head. They wouldn't bow before the Lord. They had no humility. They had pride is what they had. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Ooh. Ouch. I mean, look what he says. All you've got is what is on the outside. You got nothing on the inside. Isn't that basically what he's saying here? Because every one of those men who's sitting there is, he is circumcised according to the Abrahamic covenant. But they've got nothing on the inside, nothing in their heart. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did in Jacob's day, and as your fathers did in Moses' day, as your fathers did in Joshua's day. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. I can prove it. Verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One. It's the third time you find Jesus called the Just One. Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Something has happened. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, said, they know not what they do. Right? And Peter said, just a couple of chapters ago, through ignorance, ye did it. Okay, so he reduced the charge from murder to manslaughter in saying that. They did it through ignorance. But Stephen stands before them now and says, gentlemen, you have lost your opportunity to plead ignorance. You have lost your opportunity to get out on that manslaughter charge. I mean, listen, when the Holy Spirit of God moves Stephen to call them, right here, he calls them murderers. You know what that means? They have come to an understanding, an intellectual understanding of who Jesus Christ is. A scriptural understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And they have chosen now, not in ignorance, they have chosen now not in blindness, they have chosen now with a full understanding of who he is to reject him. They are now murderers. The charges have been changed. Well, he gave them an opportunity for a plea bargain. They didn't take it. So now we're going to take them to court. And we're going to charge them with murder one. We offered them manslaughter, but they're stiff-necked. Unrepentant. They hardened their hearts. And so now we're going to take them into the courthouse and we're going to try them on murder charges. Look what he says in verse 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So basically he says, hey, and don't even think about trying your fallback position. You know, don't try to tell me we keep the law, because you don't keep the law. You haven't kept it. You never kept it. Don't try and duck out on, you know, we reject Jesus. We don't need Jesus. We got the law, because you don't keep the law. And so it's useless. And look what Stephen is saying here. He says, by all appearances, God spoke to you by an angel at the burning bush, verse 30, and you wouldn't receive that word. By all appearances, he spoke to you by an angel in the disposition of the law, verse 53, and you wouldn't receive the word. He's speaking to you now, by all appearances, through an angel. Why do I say that? Remember Acts 6:15? That council saw Stephen's face as it had been the face of an angel. That's what the scripture says. and you won't receive the word. You won't keep God's word. He's crushing these guys with his sermon. Here we go, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and power and sharper than any two-edged sword. Okay, Stephen, he's just taken that sword and ran it right into their hearts. Now there's one of two things you can do. Repent or rage. That's it. They were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. What's that? Just... Okay? But he... Man, now I don't know if you caught this, but right there in those two words, but he, that's now it's turning to Stephen and contrasting his reaction to their reaction. Okay, their reaction is, his reaction is, but he, it's going to be something different, right? If they are enraged, if they are angry, if they are gnashing their teeth with their teeth, and the Bible says, but he, then he's not like that. And this is what we need to learn as we mature as Christians. And I don't care how old you are, the sign of an immature Christian is your anger. It's your frustration. It's your retaliation. It's your reviling tone. When you get afraid, when you get insecure, when you get in the flesh, you become angry. You become aggressive. You become hateful in your tone. And look at the contrast between the anger of these men, but he. Stephen, yeah, sure, he's slamming them. He's very clearly slamming them, but he's not gnashing on them with his teeth. He's not violent in his approach. He's not trying to be ugly with his words. He's just laying the word out, the word, out to them. And you can preach hard against sin, and you can do so with a cheerful disposition and a pleasant demeanor. If you're in the spirit. If you're in the flesh, and you try that, after about 30 minutes of that stuff, man, they're gonna get you right down on their level, and it's toe to toe, reviling for reviling, railing for railing, harsh words for harsh words, and it's ugly. But I don't see that in Stephen. Yes, he's preaching hard, but he's not hateful. He's not mean-spirited. He wants these men to repent, to come to the truth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. All right, so what's the great lesson here, ladies and gentlemen? Don't look on your enemies. Keep your eyes on the Lord, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes on Him. Don't we tend, when people start railing or threatening or responding with anger, don't we tend to get our eyes on them and off of the Lord? Boy, Stephen, man, what a great example here. He keeps his eyes on the Lord. And saw the glory of God. Boy, that would kind of prepare you for a stoning, wouldn't it? I'm ready. Stone me now. I want to be up there. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, okay, you can draw your own conclusions here because it's not stated exclusively in the Bible as to why is Jesus standing, right? Some writers say that Jesus was standing because he was going to come and smite the nation. Others say that Jesus was standing because he was going to come and rapture the church. And others say Jesus was standing because he was going to come and set up his kingdom. My personal favorite is he was standing to welcome his martyr. And for all we know, I mean, listen, all you can do is assume one way or another. The Bible doesn't say specifically. But for all we know, Jesus may just stand to welcome every one of his redeemed when they make it home to heaven. That'd be kind of like him, I think. It's good manners. It's polite. And so, look in verse 56. This is really going to shake them up. And said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." What did Jesus say the last time he stood before his accusers? "Hereafter ye shall see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man coming in great power and glory." Stephen's echoing those words, and it's interesting, outside those four Gospels, this is the only place where Jesus is called the Son of Man. There are references that use the title in Hebrews, but all of those are quotes from the Old Testament. But they're not new verses or new material. They're Old Testament quotations. Okay, now what did Jesus call himself the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry? The Son of Man. "I'm the Son of Man. You've crucified the Son of Man. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And Stephen looks up and he's still addressing this crowd and he says, "I see the Son of Man. I see Jesus. I see the one that you crucified standing at the right hand of God." Now they don't see him. Stephen has to tell them what he sees. Verse 57. "Then they cried out with a loud voice." Now, why are they doing that? Why would they be crying out with these men? Why are they crying out with a loud voice? Because they don't want to hear the word of God. "And stopped their ears." Why? They don't want to hear the word of God. "And ran upon him with one accord." Can you picture this scene here? I mean, if it wasn't such a horrible scene, you'd laugh at the childish behavior of these men. Here are these leaders of the nation. Picture your government's political representatives and standing before them as a preacher preaching the gospel. And all of a sudden they jump up out of their seats all together. They put their fingers in their ears and they're running through the building going, "Ah!" Childish. Looks like a bunch of 3-year-olds throwing a tantrum. They're completely out of control here. And look at the cross-reference. Verse 57. "They ran upon him with one accord." How many times have we seen that phrase, one accord? But it was been talking about how the church has been in one accord. Now these men, they're in one accord, but it's not a good thing. It means they all agree on this childish behavior and what to do to Stephen. Okay, the believers were in one accord in their love for the Lord and their love for one another. Here, the unbelievers, they're in one accord in their hatred for the Lord and their hatred for the Lord's people. And that's a pretty remarkable thing. It means that there's not one of them who thought, maybe I should listen to this guy and pray about it for a while. I better search the scriptures and see if I missed something. No, they have all rejected the Lord. They've all rejected everything Stephen has said, and they all want to see him dead. They're stiff-necked, hard-hearted, haughty antichrists. Now, what has been Stephen's intention in this message? What's his message to these men? It's the same message that Jesus prepared his disciples to teach. It's the same message that Peter and John have been proclaiming. Stephen has not been standing here saying, okay guys, repent and you can have the kingdom. When there's 500 Old Testament verses prophesying a great tribulation. The seventh week of Daniel. The time of Jacob's trouble. Before the kingdom is going to be made available. And you'll hear people teach, well, if they would have repented and if they all would have received the Lord, then the great tribulation would have begun. Why? Why are you going through a great tribulation when you've all repented and received the Lord? So number one, Acts 1:3, the Lord taught the disciples and prepared them to teach things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's a spiritual kingdom. Not the kingdom of heaven, the earthly kingdom. Point number two, every sermon in Acts chapters 1 through 7 is preaching Jesus Christ. There's never any mention of a kingdom. Point number three, the tribulation has to precede the kingdom. You can't do away with the tribulation. It has to precede the kingdom or the word of God is broken. Okay? Therefore, the nation cannot have an opportunity here to bypass the tribulation and get the kingdom. If that were to happen, the scriptures would be broken. Okay? And you wouldn't bother to read them anymore because you couldn't trust them, right? And so what you're dealing with is a system of Bible interpretation. When these guys that say, you know, all of this chapter 1 through 7 preaching is to give the Jews an opportunity to bring in the kingdom, it doesn't hold up in light of the Bible itself. But it continues to be used to actually divide the brethren and to isolate a certain little group of people who can say, we have sound doctrine and you don't, because we hold to this particular interpretation of dividing the word of truth. Okay, so I hope you, by now, I've said it so many times, hopefully you understand, they're preaching the same gospel all through Acts. From chapter 1 on, that we preach. All right, verse 58. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Okay, why would they, have you ever thought about that? Why do they have to lay down their clothes? Need to, you know, really get a good swing at it or something, and why do they have to lay it down at a young man's feet? They don't trust each other. Now, that guy over there, he's shifty eyed. He might steal my coat. I better get someone to watch it for me. But anyway, they stoned Stephen. Okay, and so you see Saul mentioned here, and that's going to be the turning point in that man's life, as well as the turning point in church history. Verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You see the statement on the deity of Christ right there? It's very clear. Who's he calling upon? God. What does he call God when he calls upon him? Lord Jesus. It's pretty powerful there. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down. Now let me ask you, honestly, you know there has to be a supernatural empowering of the Holy Spirit upon any martyr. I would not kneel down if people were stoning me. I would try to run. I'd be trying to cover up, protect myself. I mean, it's just instinctively. Wouldn't you be trying to cover your face and your head? You do not kneel down and pray unless the power of God is enabling you to go through that valley of the shadow of death. You can't do that in the energy of the flesh. That it violates everything that a man is by nature. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Wow. So Stephen is asking God to dismiss the murder charges against these men. But I don't see any place to indicate that that prayer was answered. I don't think so. They are guilty. Okay, lots of notes that I want to give you on this section here. First of all, the quotation in that 49th verse, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." That's from Isaiah 66. You want to turn there? Isaiah chapter 66, verse number 1. And listen to this, and think about it. They received the law and didn't keep it. For thousands of years, they offered sacrifices in the tabernacle with no heart for God. For hundreds of years, they offered sacrifices in the temple with no heart for God. Stephen brings all this to their remembrance and then quotes from Isaiah 66. Okay, now just think about this for a minute. You stone Stephen. You're Saul of Tarsus. You're an honest man. That's what he said in Philippians. I'm blameless as touching the law. Okay, he's zealous for God. And so you go home that night, and your curiosity compels you to go to Isaiah 66. Verse 1, and find out what Stephen was referring to. And listen, look what he finds if he does that. Verse number 1, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." And so picture Saul of Tarsus, or any of these men, any of those men who witnessed the sermon. Picture them pushing that scripture back and sitting back and saying, "Wow." And he went right from there to, "Ye stiff-necked." God wants a man who's of a contrite spirit, who trembles at his word, and then he called us stiff-necked, indicating we're not of contrite spirit, and we don't care about his word. Okay, we wouldn't humble ourselves, and God said he wouldn't even look at us, he wouldn't even hearken unto us if we wouldn't humble ourselves. Wow. Now about that law, let's read some more. Verse 3, Isaiah 66:3. "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol." Whoa, what? You mean I've got a broken, if I've got a broken and contrite heart, God will look at me? And if I bring an animal sacrifice, an offering according to the law, it's become an abomination? What's happening here? Look what Stephen's referencing, bringing in the kingdom, returning to the law, setting up sacrifices. I mean, come on, he's quoting a passage where God says, if you bring one more animal, I'll curse you. I don't want another animal. I don't want any more incense. I want you to humble yourself before me. Read some more. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Verse 4, I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Wow, isn't that amazing? And that's where Stephen is preaching. He's going right there. And so Saul of Tarsus is sitting back and he's saying, wow, I don't know what this is all about. How do I deny that the word of God said sacrifices and offerings are not acceptable, and that humility and a contrite spirit were acceptable? What was Stephen even talking about, man? Why did we stop him? I wanted to hear more. I want to know the rest of the story. I want to know what he was leading to. I mean, come on, Saul, he's an honest man. You ought to read his testimony in Philippians. And in 1 Timothy, he says, look, man, I wanted the truth. I sought truth. All right, if you don't think that thing got a hold of him, 1 Corinthians, look there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You don't think Paul was paying attention to the things Stephen was saying? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? All right, he heard it. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And then 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And then Hebrews 9:11 says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves. You know something? When Stephen preached that day, what he preached took such a hold on Saul of Tarsus that he kept going back to it again and again and again. And when he was later teaching the New Testament church, when he was teaching the church what it meant to be saved, what it meant to be born again, he said, guys, let me tell you what I learned. God dwells in you. He doesn't dwell in tents, and he doesn't dwell in buildings. I learned that from my buddy Stephen. Isn't that amazing? The Lord works in mysterious ways. All right, let's go through this list. I put it in your notes, but we'll read it for the benefit of anyone who might listen to this recording. These are comparisons between Jesus and Stephen. All right. Number one, both were charged with blasphemy. Matthew 26:65. Mark 14:64, and here in Acts chapter 6, verse 11. Jesus and Stephen were charged with blasphemy. Both had false witnesses testify against them. Okay, Matthew 26:60, Mark 14:56, Acts 6:13. Both spoke of the Son of Man in glory. Matthew 26:64, Mark 14:62, Acts 7:56. Number four, their enemies could not answer their arguments. Matthew 22:46 and Acts 6:10. Both were accused of not reverencing the law. Matthew 12:2, Acts 6:13. Number six, both had the people stirred up against them. Matthew 27:20, Acts 6:12. Number seven, both were accused of foretelling the destruction of the temple. Matthew 26:61, Acts 6:14. Number eight, Caiaphas was high priest. Matthew 26:65, and you'll find Caiaphas in Acts 4:6 mentioned. Number nine, both died outside the city. Hebrews 13:13, Acts 7:58. Okay, number ten, both prayed for their foes. Luke 23:34 and Acts 7:60. Both cried with a loud voice. Matthew 27:50, Acts 7:60. Both gave themselves to the Father at death. Luke 23:46, Acts 7:59. Okay, the difference is that Jesus dismissed his spirit. That's something Stephen couldn't do. Okay, he could ask the Father to receive his spirit, but he could not dismiss his spirit. Okay, the reference on that is Ecclesiastes 8:8, which says, "There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death." All right, so you don't have power over your spirit. You could not dismiss it right now. And if it was time for you to die, you could not hold on to it. Okay? And then number 13, both were buried by godly men. John 19:38 and Acts 8:2. And finally, number 14, both deaths had far-reaching results. All right, well, there's so many things you could say about the results of Jesus' death. But Acts 7:58, the Saul of Tarsus was there, and look how much of the Bible we've got from him. Acts 22:20. Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll sing a hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for revealing to us from this sermon of Stephen, the many references that he used, these Old Testament references, and how amazing it is that they pointed directly to Jesus Christ, and how those things matched up so miraculously. We are just amazed, Lord, at your Holy Scriptures. We're thankful for them. We pray, Lord, you would continue to shed light upon them as we go on through this study of the book of Acts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.